Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather. Father, I thank you for your church that is meeting this morning throughout the entire globe. Father, I pray that we would this morning remember that we're not just a church. We are part of the church. Father, it is a privilege to be a part of what you're doing. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows. I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today. Anybody I don't know, I would love to meet you today after service, or actually today between services. If you haven't caught on yet, later today at 11 instead of our normal KLB hour, we're going to have this installation service, and I'm excited for that. So then I can officially say that I'm whatever title you want to call me. But most importantly, I'm glad that we get to worship together this morning by digging into God's Word. And so if you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, today is it's a special day. It's a special day for the Meadows family and for the Mackens family. And I've been serving here for 8 weeks. But today marks kind of the formal beginning of our relationship. And as I was kind of thinking about how this all lays out, it's kind of like marriage, which is a good thing. I'm happily married. But, you know, like the interview process, it's kind of like dating. You get to kind of, you ask a bunch of questions, everything's a little bit awkward still, but then you get to know each other better, and then you get to this point where a relationship is really close, and then you enter into this time of engagement. And that's kind of like the vote that happened in October? Yeah, it was in October, right? And so you said yes, and I said yes, and we had this arrangement, and so now I've been here for 8 weeks, and today is kind of like the wedding. Today is the day that you and I we're actually going to say vows. It's legit. Now, normally a church would have a day like this when the pastor first starts. But we wanted to wait because my family didn't join me until Christmas break. They had commitments. My kids finished school. My wife works in the school district. And she felt like it was really important for her to finish out that commitment. And so over Christmas break in the last 2 weeks, they've gotten to move up here. And so we're excited about that. But why does it matter that we waited? Well, if you're asking that question, I would encourage you to ask one of the other pastors' wives or pastors' kids that are a part of this congregation. Because it's important that they're here today. Because I've been doing this for almost 20 years, and I will tell you that lots of people will say that they will treat you the same. If you're part of the pastor, they'll treat you like just a child, or they'll treat you like just a woman who's involved in the church. But can I tell you? They don't. They don't. And so what that means is that just like me, my kids, my wife, they never really get to lay down that burden. They never get to lay down that hat. They always fill that role because there's always somebody who's going to have that expectation for them. So like I said, instead of our normal KLB hour today, we're going to take a 15-minute break, and then we're going to have the second service. It'll start at 11. And we're going to pray together. We're going to pray over everyone. We're going to celebrate what God is doing. And that kind of leads me to the first question I have for today, which is, well, what does a pastor really do? I mean, this whole service that we're going to celebrate, what is that really all about? And you know, the responsibilities, they vary depending on the specific role that the pastor fills, but it's typically some combination of teaching and counseling, leading, administrating. And in preparation for this morning, I actually went back through the job description and I read it out loud and I timed myself. Do you know how long it took me? Not 20, but 5. It took me 5 minutes. Like, my wife can read 2 chapters in a book in 5 minutes. Now, I'm not the fastest reader, but I'm not the slowest reader either. And so with a job description that is that long and covers so many different things, but it yet is so also so detailed, the question becomes, how does someone do that at all, let alone do it well? Well, the scribe wants to ask Jesus a very similar question. He basically asked this. He said, of the 613 some odd commandments you find in the Old Testament, which one is the most important? So Jesus responded, he said, in Matthew chapter 22, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he gives him something for free. The next verse he says, the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. And then in verse 40 he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can we just stop and think about that for a second? Because Jesus just took 2/3 of the Bible and summarized it in 2 sentences. 2 actions. Love God, love people. Right? And so I'm thinking, if Jesus can summarize that much, that well, then surely we can take this 3-page job description and kind of boil that down too. And so that's the goal for this morning. And over the course of my ministry, I've had ample time to process that and really think through how that would actually work. And I think it boils down to 3 ideas. Now, I will fully admit, I have plagiarized every single one of these from Jesus. So I'm hoping he forgives me. The first 2 we already mentioned, love God and love people. Then Jesus lays out this 3rd thing, this 3rd commandment, if you will, right after he's resurrected. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? All authority. And there, in other words, Jesus is the man. Right? He's the boss. We do what he says. Here's what he says, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And can I tell you how thankful I am that Jesus adds that little bit at the end, that he's going to be with me, because what he just said to do feels really heavy. I mean, how do we do that? How do we teach all nations? How does that work? Can you guys hear me? Because I feel like the whole mic is. Okay, fantastic. We'll roll with it. You know, Jesus actually answers the question. But we miss it if we read verse 20 like it's the end goal. See, it says, teach them to obey everything Jesus said. Like, that's not actually the big picture, right? We do. We teach them to love God. We teach them to love people. But the strategy is in the correlation between verse 19 and verse 20. Because he says to make disciples and teach them to obey all that he had commanded, which includes what he just said, right? Which was to make disciples. In other words, he is commanding them to teach people to make more disciples. But God has commanded, he has tasked every single believer, including me and including you, with the same mission, which is to make disciples of all nations. But yet that doesn't really answer the question still, does it? I mean, did Jesus really expect 12 guys, and, you know, maybe a few other handful around them to disciple the whole world? Does he expect us to? I mean, when Jesus gives this commandment, the estimates were that there are about 400 million people on the planet. Do you know how many there are today? 8 billion. 400 million, 8 billion. So is that really the expectation? And if so, then how does that even begin to work? Now look, over the past 2,000 years, Christians, they've tried a variety of strategies and they've had varying degrees of success. Most recently, and I say recently because, again, the church has been around for 2,000 years. I find it hilarious when people talk about what a church has done historically. Like, we've done something for 50 years. We've done something for 100 years. That's the way it's always been. You haven't actually paid attention. Right? 2,000 years. But over the course of the past 30 to 40, mega churches have really become the thing. My people have almost become enamored with this idea of mega churches, and I get it, the adrenaline rush that you get when there are thousands of people in the same place, and this, the music is just amazing, and like, I get it. But yet, when you actually look at the numbers, when we're honest, what we see is that mega churches have indeed grown their numbers. But the kingdom has actually shrunk. Statistically speaking, megachurches, they're not growing the kingdom any more than the smaller churches that they replaced were. There's just more people in one building. You see, we need a better strategy. We need a more realistic strategy. And for years, this problem would keep me awake at night until a mentor showed me the power of something the Apostle Paul had written. And since then, this idea has become my driving passion, that the primary overarching focus of my ministry, of my life. Today, I want to share it with you in hopes that you might make it yours too. Father, this morning, as we dig into your word, I ask that you would make our love for you fuel our love for people. Father, build a passion inside of us that we cannot contain. Father, and as we live that out, may our love for people focus on the single most loving thing that we can do for them, which is to show them you. Father, we thank you for that opportunity, and I pray today that we might live intentionally for our joy and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. So as we dig back into 2 Timothy, excuse me, Paul is back in a Roman prison, and this is actually after a fourth missionary journey that is not recorded in the book of Acts. And he's really close to the end of his life. He's expecting to die soon. And so Paul writes this farewell letter, if you will, to Timothy, who he's got placed at Ephesus. And the big points that he's going to cover in this letter are he's going to encourage Timothy, one, to stand firm in the faith. And then two, is to move forward, to fulfill the mission. That's the big idea for today. And so we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, our strength, our motivation for this whole thing. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Right? This grace from God. Stop and dwell on this for a second. God loves us. We don't deserve it, but God loves us anyway. You know what that is? That's grace. God saves us. We didn't do anything to earn it. He just does it. You know what that is? That's grace. God sustains us. I mean, the moment we sin, the moment we rebel, he has full authority and he would be fully just to just smite us like lightning bolts from heaven. But he doesn't. Instead, he sustains us. He sustains us spiritually and mentally and emotionally and physically. You know what that's called? Yeah, grace. My God doesn't have to do any of these things for us. They're all by grace. And so this morning, I would invite you to just be encouraged that his grace just keeps coming. Then, because we've received that grace, we now have responsibility. We have to carry that grace to a lot of other people. And it's more than just living a moral life. It's more than just attending church or studying the Bible or saying a prayer. It's more than even just telling your neighbors that God is good. Like I'm all for saying, hey, God is good. That's great. But Muslims are going to say the same thing. But they're not going to go to heaven. Lots of people are going to say that God is good. That's not the gospel. But Paul lays out a process. He lays out these four generations in verse 2. He says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, other people, right, who will be able to teach others also, right? So generation one, generation two, what I've heard from me, that's Paul, that's generation one, entrust to other faithful men, that's generation three, who will be able to teach others also, that's generation four. And so now let's process this for a second and we'll ask, what is Paul actually telling Timothy to do? How do we do this? And by the way, this is the task of a pastor. First, learn truth from spiritual fathers, from your mentors, right? What Paul says, what you have learned from me. What did Timothy learn from Paul? He learned about truths about Scripture. He's learned truths about God. He's learned the truth about the gospel. And the list could go on and on and on, but I think you get the point, and we don't have all day. Big idea number one, we learn truth from our spiritual fathers, from our spiritual mentors. Two, we entrust that truth to faithful believers. Now, this word entrust, it's more than simply teaching. Teaching is great. Teachers are great. Teachers are important. We need to pass information from one person to the next. That's what teaching is. Entrusting is more than that. See, entrusting implies some level of stewardship. So I can give things to all sorts of people, and what they do with them, well, it's kind of on them, right? I don't really care if I'm just giving you something. But that's not entrusting. Now, when we entrust something to somebody, entrust things to people that we trust, hence the word. But we do that because the things we entrust are valuable. Valuable. For example, you entrust your retirement account to a broker, and your hope is that your broker will do something with it. They will help it grow, right? That's you got a future in mind, and they play a big role in helping you get there. That's the plan. But if they didn't, then why would you even? By moving here, my wife and I become part of this Meadows Fellowship. We are entrusting our children to you with hopes that you will help them grow, that you will help us help them grow mentally, physically, spiritually. And every day, I work to entrust to you what has been entrusted to me. So we learn. We entrust what we've learned to other faithful believers. Third, we equip and empower and encourage others to do the same. See, the truth is that your job and my job are a lot alike. So your job is to do for others what I will try to do for you. But unlike my financial broker, I can't simply write a spiritual check and walk away and just put it on autopilot. It doesn't work that way. You see, as your pastor, I bear some of the responsibility for what you do with the truths that I am entrusting to you. But when I face God in eternity, He's going to ask me, what did you do with them? And that is a heavy question. That's why at a different spot, Paul would write to not make it too hard on your pastors. Because it's already heavy enough. But that also means is that I have to be very intentional about where I spend my time and with whom I invest my time. Now, you may hear that and think, well, wait a second, Pastor, that sounds like you're going to play favorites. And I am. Absolutely. But not like the world does. No, it's not a playing favorites that's based on status or popularity or wealth or any of the other reasons why the world plays favorites. And look, I want to be clear here. I'm here for everyone. I'm here for all of you. Whatever I can do to help you individually walk in, grow in your walk in Christ, I absolutely want to do that. However, I still have to say no to some things so that I can say yes to others. And look, if that's confusing for you, or if it doesn't sit right with you, then you need to know that Jesus, who's like the chief disciple maker, he played favorites too. While he was there for thousands of different people, he had these single moments with a lot of different people. Jesus spent most of his time with the 12. And then even beyond that, he poured into just three. Peter, James, and John. So, do we love everyone? Absolutely. Do we share the gospel every chance we get? Yes. But we have to pour into what Paul writes, to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. And why does that matter? Three words. Time is short. Some of you understand that more than others. The reality is time is short. That's why we read in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And we understand that time is short. We gain a heart of wisdom. We live intentionally. Jesus, he was so intentional because he knew he only had 3 years. 3 years to turn this ragtag group of teenage boys into leaders of a worldwide gospel movement. And the disciples, they were as intentional as they were because they fully expected that Jesus was coming back soon. And so they just copied what he had modeled. But now 2,000 years later, I dare say we are far less intentional because we've kind of been lulled into believing that we have a lifetime or longer to actually accomplish what God has called us to do. But here's my question. What if we didn't? What if we didn't? What would you do differently if you knew your days were numbered? You had a death date on the calendar. What would you do differently? What might happen then if we all did that? If we all acted accordingly and we went all in, what if we all became intentional about fulfilling the mission that God has for us? And what if doing so wasn't actually as hard as you might think? I want to talk to you real quick about two churches. Church A is a new church. It's started by such a successful evangelist that he sees one new person come to Christ every single day. I mean, that's amazing. And so after 1 year, this church now has 365 people in it. After 2 years, this church has 730, then 1,000 and so, or about 1,500 in year four, and they just keep growing. But now you also have another church. We'll call that Church B. They focus on training one new disciple to train one more new disciple every year. after a year, it has two people in it. After 2 years, it has a whopping four people. After 3 years, it has, who passed math class? Eight, right? After 4 years, you've got 16. After 5 years, you've got 32. After year six, you've got 64. And every single church plant sponsoring organization on the planet is dropping you like a hot rock. But based on the first 5 years alone, Church A seems extremely, extremely successful. And look, the results are worth celebrating, absolutely. I mean, the community that Church A, the master evangelist ministers, it's going to see this church as a beacon of light. Church Growth magazines, they're going to feature them. They'll be scrambling to feature them on all of their covers. So I don't want to ignore that. But I also want us to pay attention to what's actually happening. Just look at it logically. You see, if we continue the table, what we see in the next slide, that Church B will finally experience some significant growth after year seven. They go from 128 to 256. Now, that's pretty cool. By year 12, Church B will actually match the size of Church A, and they will never look back. See, despite a slow and frustrating start, Church B is going to reach 8 billion people, the population of the globe, after 33 years. 33 years. That's it. Each one, each one. Meanwhile, the highly celebrated Church A, they're going to require 65 years just to reach Rolling Meadows. You add in Schaumburg, Palatine, and Arlington Heights, it will take them 650 years to reach those communities. And when you, again, just look at it logically, basic mortality rates, people die. That means Church A will never, ever accomplish the task. The reality is that if we want to see the world won for Christ, we must change our mindset. We have to change what we celebrate and what we do. You see, instead of simply inviting people to church, we must train disciples to train disciples. We have no other option. Paul knew it. That's why he told Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." But now I understand you might be sitting there and you're going, "Well, Pastor, that sounds great, but I'm not that guy." I get it. I find it funny. Pastor search teams, they always ask the same bank of questions. Like, there are other friends' questions that you typically find a lot about churches, but just based on the questions they ask. Yeah. But they all typically ask some basic root questions. And one of those questions that they always ask is, who are your greatest spiritual influences? And they're usually looking for some famous authors or some famous preachers. But can I tell you, I always feel a little funny answering that question, because none of those guys are my greatest influences. Not one. Can I tell you who I am? I, Jonathan Michael Mackens, born 1982, a wife, three kids. I'm a product of a generation long past. A generation of small-time farmers and mechanics who grew up in the Great Depression. Barely an eighth grade education. I'm a product of a grandfather who preached hellfire and damnation and the gospel all over Central Tennessee. I'm a product of parents who, when we lived in Minnesota, drove an hour each way to get to a church that actually taught the Bible to make sure that I was getting the Bible. I'm a product of Sunday school teachers. Several I can name who showed up for me, not just twice a semester, but every single week. Because they looked at this poor little 7-year-old and said, he's worth it. Not because I was smart, but because they just understood the mission. Campus minister, and a small-time church pastor who mentored me in college, as well as other numerous pastors who have mentored me throughout my ministry. And these are all nameless people that the world will never know. They never wrote a book. They never spoke at a conference. They never led a convention. But they all faithfully served God by showing up for me. For me! Week after week, month after month, year after year. You see, to me, they are the hands and feet of Jesus. And I owe it to them to entrust to you what they it's entrusted to me. No, I don't owe it to the big name pastor on TV or on the radio. Never met him. Never poured into me. I don't owe it. I owe it to the countless generations of saints who have quietly and faithfully passed down the gospel truth. I owe it to the martyrs who throughout the centuries have given their life instead of compromising on that gospel truth. And I owe it to a poor Jewish carpenter turned traveling rabbi who went to the cross to pay for me and for my sin. And then he sealed that gospel truth. And I owe it to God the Father, who in his grace arranged all of history so that I might get to hear that gospel truth. And the good news about that carpenter, and that I might turn to him. And that God who loved me enough to make sure that I heard, he is the same God who has arranged all of history so that you might sit here today and you might hear the gospel. The truth that all of us have sinned. And that we all come short of the glory of God. And the problem, because what we earn from that sin is death. But we have a God who loves us enough that he has given us eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But it didn't come free. He had to pay for it. And it says in Romans 5 that God shows his love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why we are in the epitome of our rebellion against him. And he says, I love you. And I'm going to go prove it. The good news that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. And therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's why I do what I do. That's why I get emotional. Because who am I? I'm just a guy. No special skills. No special qualities. Just called by God. Trying to do what he wants me to do. But I have a question for you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with the gospel that has been entrusted to you? If you'll allow me, I have a suggestion. Hebrews 12 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance day after day, week after week, month after month, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, hear that, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And when this race gets hard, and let me tell you, it will. May then you be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then keep going. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. For our joy and for his glory. Amen. I'd ask you, if you would, to bow your heads. The musicians are going to come forward and they're going to begin to play. Just ask you to do business with God right now. I want to ask you, what is your next best step? Maybe this morning your next best step is to trust Christ for salvation. Maybe you've been playing this church thing and you've been trying to live this moral life, but you've never said, God, I've got nothing. I bring nothing to the table. I simply trust you. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to follow it up with being baptized. If that's you this morning, then when we close here in just a minute, your next best step is to literally walk over to the cross on my right, where we're going to have a team of people who are there to receive you, to pray with you, to help share what your next best steps probably needs to be. But for the rest of you this morning, I want to pray for you. Man, if you're serving this morning, there are so many of you. That's so great. One thing I love about this church, too, is the discipleship ministry that it has. That we have a lot of people who already buy into what I've just talked about this morning. And if that's you, God, I just pray that you would protect them. Father, that we know that when you start being active in ministry, God, that's when the devil sits up and pays attention. And he starts firing every dart he's got. And the more you do, and the more faithful you are, the bigger the target on your back. And so, Father, this morning, I pray that you would protect them. But maybe you're here this morning and you're going, I'm not really intentional. Maybe you're not serving at all. Maybe you are serving, but you're not in a discipleship relationship. Maybe you're in a discipling relationship where other people are discipling you, but you haven't yet turned around to entrust to others. And if that's you this morning, I would ask you, why not? I would ask you to have a serious conversation with God and ask, if that's you this morning, Father, I pray that you would put a burning passion in their hearts that they cannot deal with. Pray that you fill them with a holy discomfort that compels them to do what you have called them to do. Father, I thank you that you see every single one of us on our journey with you. And you meet every single one of us where we are, and you grab us by the hand, and if we will let you, you will just take that next step with us. Father, I pray this morning that this church
Meadows Christian Fellowship would be full of intentional people. People who understand that time is short. And that we might live in our homes, in our workplaces, in our play places. We would live with an intentionality to see what you're doing. And that we would obey and let you use us for our joy and for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name.